Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'll be reading the entire chapter, and the entire chapter is our focus for this afternoon. Hear God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, hear, is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray for God's blessing on His word. Father, we do thank You for Your word, Old Testament and New, and in particular we thank You now for the book of 1 Samuel. We pray, Lord, that You would, through Your word, through the preaching of Your word, draw us ever closer to You. That where we need encouragement, You would give it. Where we need rebuke, Father, You would give it. But mold us, shape us more and more into the people that You want us to be. Show us more our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw the Lord bring deliverance through the new king. The Ammonites, long-time rivals of Israel, decided again that they wanted Gilead. They basically came and camped against Jabesh-Gilead and got the inhabitants of that territory shaking in their boots. The Israelites were ready even to make a covenant with the Ammonites and serve them till they heard the terms, which included the plucking out of everyone's right eye. And when they heard that, they asked for some time to go around seeking some help. Messengers go to Gibeah, and when Saul, the new king, heard the news, he rallied all of Israel, and they came out 330,000 strong against the Ammonites, and there was a killing spree of Ammonites that went from morning till afternoon. And when that was done, all the rest of them were scattered so that not even two Ammonites were left together. The Lord gave His people victory. They needed deliverance, and He gave deliverance. And Saul properly gives the Lord the credit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so it wasn't Saul that gave deliverance to the Israelites, it was the Lord, the true King of Israel, the King of Kings. People are excited about this deliverance. They're excited about the King who took a stand. And so, what do they want to do? Those men that earlier didn't like seeing Saul as king, who wondered, oh, how's this person going to rescue us? How's this person going to save us? They wanted now to have brought up front and have killed. But Saul would not let this day of God's grace be turned into a needless massacre. And so Samuel then calls the people together to renew the kingdom at Gilgal. The people gather together there, and Saul is installed by everyone as king. Earlier we'd seen him anointed, we'd seen him chosen, now he's officially coming into office. But there was more to go on at Gilgal than what we looked at last time. Samuel, in essence, has a goodbye speech to give. You see, the age of the judges, Samuel being the last judge, is coming to an end. And the king is coming forward. And so, as I say, he's got a goodbye speech. A goodbye speech to the people. Now, by saying he's got a goodbye speech, as I say, it's the age of the judges that's going to end. We're going to keep seeing Samuel. I mean, this book is called 1 Samuel. He still acts as a prophet. We're going to see him later on anoint David, of course. And so he's not going off the scene altogether, but a new age has begun. And in the speech, he's concerned with renewal and repentance. Israel broke covenant with God in asking for a king. and the covenant needed to be renewed. And that's his concern before the reins, if you will, are finally and officially handed over to Saul. And so, three things that we'll look at this afternoon: a case against us, a sign given to us, and grace for us. Samuel begins by bringing a case against Israel for her sin. But the first thing that he does in doing this is to declare his integrity as a judge. He begins by saying, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day.'" Samuel had served Israel a good long time as a faithful judge. He was now a gray-headed old man. How old? I'm not sure. But he had some age to him. But when did he begin? Well, we know when he went to the temple or to the tabernacle, right? When he was weaned. And so he'd been walking since his childhood till now before the Lord. And in essence, since as a child, not since the time he was weaned, but nonetheless, as a child, he had been serving as a judge in Israel. And he's been faithful to that point. He's been walking in that capacity, but now he says, there's a king before you. He's the one walking now. He's the one that will be the new leader in this nation. He steps aside and points them to the king. And notice, there's some humility here, isn't there? He doesn't cling on to his position. It's not, "Hey, I've been a judge and I want to keep being a judge." No, he says, "You asked for it. Here's your king." He's stepping back. But he does need to continue to exhort them from the word of God. Samuel points out that he has judged Israel faithfully. Certainly not perfectly, but he's been faithful. And he asks Israel to think about that and to testify to that. He says, "Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." He hadn't taken a bribe. He hadn't cheated anyone. And if anybody could point it out that something he didn't realize, he said, "I'll make restitution." Samuel was a faithful judge. And there's no doubt about it. The people even affirm it. They say, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us or have taken anything from any man's hand." Samuel was faithful. He hadn't oppressed. He wasn't an extortioner. And the people, with a united voice, proclaim it. "You've been faithful. You haven't done this. You haven't abused us." And then Samuel calls the Lord as witness. And the Lord's anointed, in other words, the new king against the people, he said, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Israel even affirms, the Lord affirms before the Lord as witness, and Saul is witness as well. There's no way that Samuel has oppressed them, has cheated them, has been cruel to them. But what is the point of this? Why is Samuel doing this? Is he kind of stroking, if you will, his pride before he... Does he want to go away with a good feeling? Does he want to go away assured in his heart? Is that what he's after? It's not what he's after. He's trying to make a point to Israel. He's not trying to stroke his pride, if you will. Not trying to just have a good feeling before he goes. What's he doing? He's trying to show the people that they had no cause to ask for a king. Because he says from day one, "I've been faithful. Now tell me, where has been my sin? How have I cheated you? Show me." They say, "You've been great." "Then why do you want a king?" They were in the wrong. But more than that, not only has Samuel been faithful as a judge, In the next verses, he gets to what's far more important. The Lord has been perfectly faithful as their true king. There was no reason to get rid of Samuel, and even more so, there was no reason to reject the Lord who had perfectly and faithfully cared for them year after year after year. And so Samuel, his goal, as I say, isn't first and foremost to show how good he is. That's not what he's trying to do. Now he's rehearsing. Let me show you how the Lord's been faithful. Let me remind you of what he's been doing. So verse 6, Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against him. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety." Basically, what Samuel is doing is saying this: hey, remember, take a look back, remember your history, remember your past. Look how faithful, look how good, look how gracious the Lord has been to you. He raised up Moses and Aaron, brought you from the bondage of Egypt. You needed deliverance, he raised up what you needed. And he tells them, remember this pattern. There's a crisis, you cry for help, and God delivers through men he's raised up. That has been the constant pattern. Why do you think you need a king? If you have trouble, if you have a crisis and you cry for help, every time you've cried, the Lord has provided in one way or another in raising someone up. And yet you ask for this king who will always be there. What an insult to the Lord who is always there. He goes on and gives example. Jacob crying out in Egypt, the Lord raised up Moses and Aaron and delivered them. And it's the same thing as you remember from the book of Judges. While it was true that God would send the people against them, it was so that they would remember him. And when they cried out under the oppressive hand of whether it was the Philistines or whether it was the Moabites or the Ammonites or whoever, God raised up a judge. Yes, God sold them into the hands of Sisera, into the hands of the Philistines and Moab and such. But the Lord kept sending judges, judges like Jerubbaal. Remember who that judge is? Do our young people remember who Jerubbaal is? Better known as Gideon. But he was known as Jerubbaal because that name basically means one who contends with Baal. And Gideon delivered them from the hand of the Midianites when they cried out to the Lord. The Lord also sent Bedan. How many of you remember him from the book of Judges? We don't remember him, do we? Now, there's some debate about who this guy was. You don't find him in the book of Judges. Some say this was another name of Samson. Some say that this is another name for Barak. And I think of that as a possibility because the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, lists Barak in Bedan's place instead. So I think that is a possibility. Still others say that, okay, maybe it might be this Abdon. Abdon was a judge he was one of those judges you get about 2 to 3 verses on. Remember one of those? In Judges chapter 12, we read, "After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite judged Israel, and there's just two verses after that basically that tell you just a little bit about him. And some think it refers to him because, well, the name seems to stem at least from part of the same root. Possibly, I'm not sure. Whoever it was that it's referring to, when they were in trouble, God raised up someone and gave them what they needed. God also sent Jephthah. Jephthah was the one that delivered them from the Ammonites. And besides them, God sent the judge Samuel, who delivered them on various occasions. The point is, God had been faithful. They needed deliverance. They cry out. God raises up a deliverer. God gives them what they need. Yet all of a sudden, even though every time they've cried out in a crisis, God raised someone up, all of a sudden they say, "We want a king." They don't ask if it's wise, they just demand it. Verse 12 says, "And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king.'" Now I know we read about Nahash and the Ammonites in the last chapter, and we're thinking, well, wait a second, they asked for a king before that happened. Well, the Ammonites, as you look through Judges, they've been a constant trouble to Israel. And no doubt what's going on here is that incident in Jabesh-Gilead was not the first incident when Nahash came against them. He must have come against them far earlier in that, and then they're seeing, they're worried about these Ammonites who are in constant struggle and saying, "We want a king." But God had been faithful, that's the point. And they weren't satisfied. They were not satisfied with how God kept delivering them. They wanted a king. They had a judge, but no, they wanted a king. The request for a king wasn't justified, and it was sin. Their mentality, according to one of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, was this: a king or bust, not in God we trust. And then verses 13 to 15 show the future way of blessing under their king. "Now therefore, here is the king whom you've chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." They had their king. God was gracious. He delivered them from the Ammonites through their king, through Saul. And he says, if both the people and the king will love and serve the Lord, they'll find blessing. But if not, if they rebel, they'll incur God's wrath, God's anger, God's displeasure instead, just as their fathers had done. But if they follow the Lord, hey, even though you've asked, if you follow the Lord, you'll have blessing. And so what really Samuel was getting at in these first verses is to try to point out again before he steps back, you've sinned against the Lord. How many times have you been in a discussion with someone and you know you've laid down your case real clear? There's no loopholes, there's no escape route. You've got logic on your side. You've got the scripture on your side. You know you make it clear. And it just doesn't connect. Have you had that happen? Remember earlier Samuel told them what a king would be like? I mean, that's really what Samuel has gone through here. Samuel tells them, he tells them it's a sin, it's a problem. And he tells them, not only is it sin, here's what a king's going to do. He's going to take from you, and you're going to cry. Yeah, that's what we want. What? He's made a clear case, and he's made a clear case time and time again. And I think we know what that's like. We make a clear case with someone, And somehow, it just doesn't work out. Verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They just didn't get it. It was sin. It wasn't going to do them good. He explained the situation again, but it still, he can't get it through. And I know the session has felt like that at times, including in the most recent discipline case. We've explained the scripture. We've explained the scripture several times, but have failed to convince that the relationship with an unbeliever is not proper, is sin. But look what happens next here. The Lord gives a sign. "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourself." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. The Lord's about to do a great thing before the eyes of the people. And it's important for us to notice what time of year it was. You might have glossed over that. It's wheat harvest. What's that mean? It's very significant what it means. It means it's the dry season. And in the dry season, you rarely get a shower, let alone thunder and rain. So if it's going to thunder and rain in the dry season, God's hand has got something to do with it. I mean, it'd be a similar fashion if I were to tell you today that when you go home, there's going to be thunder and lightning and a storm and rain. Now in this season, you'll say, "Vern, it's February. Not right now. Got to wait a couple months. Maybe March. But not right now. Not yet." Hey, if there's going to be rain and thunder, it's going to be the Lord's doing. And God is going to send them a thunderstorm as a sign of his wrath, that they might understand, that they might perceive, that they might grasp their wickedness and repent. And we'll all see that the Lord does do that. They wouldn't listen to the voice of the Lord, and now he's going to motivate them through fear, through a sign of his wrath. And the people got the attention too. This got their attention. In fact, I wonder what some of them thought right away. Yeah, right, maybe. And the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." They finally got the point, and that they needed to seek forgiveness from the Lord. They know that they're worthy of death. They know that they've added to their sins this other evil of seeking a king instead of the Lord. Finally, they got it. You see, it's not even that they just said, "Hey, we're going to just do this to appease God's wrath." No, they said, "We've added to our evil the sin of seeking," or "we've added to our sin the evil of seeking a king." The thunderstorm made a point to them. But it wasn't just to turn away God. They're recognizing that they've sinned now. Samuel's point finally came across. Took a thunderstorm to get them to listen. But they finally did. And in regard to the discipline that was pronounced this morning, let's pray that that would be the thunderstorm that would get the attention of the one who was disciplined. But how does the Lord respond to this plea? It's really quite amazing. He responds immediately, quickly, with grace. Samuel already pointed out that when the people cried out to the Lord, time and time again, what happened? He heard. And now again we read, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after the empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.'" What a response. I mean, look at this. I mean, what grace. Samuel says, even though you've done all this wickedness, don't fear. You were a rebellious, a wicked people deserving to face the wrath of a holy God who could knock you off the face of the planet in a second. But don't fear. They don't have to fear because with the Lord there is hope, and with the Lord there is grace. And so it is when we repent. We don't have to fear punishment. If we go to the Lord, if we confess our sins, if we repent, if we plead for mercy, then we do not have to fear one bit. Because we're not that bad? No, you've done all the wickedness. Because the Lord will not forsake His people. Because the Lord is faithful. Because of the greatness of His name. You see, it's all about the Lord. It's all about who He is. God is a God who forgives, who casts all our sins as far as the east is from the west. Look at verse 22 again. Why we don't have to fear. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Not, don't fear, you haven't been that bad. Not, don't fear because, well, you've been faithful enough. No, it's don't fear because the Lord is faithful. The Lord will not forsake His people. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Sometimes Christians have severe doubts about their salvation. They hear the thunder and they fear that God will cast them into hell, and they know that they deserve it. But the reason that many Christians have these fears is because they're putting their trust in their own faithfulness. And whenever you do that, you're bound to fear. Because your faithfulness will never match up. That's why I keep continuing to find it troublesome with this new theology on justification that says you've got to have enough covenant faithfulness or you're going to be lost in the end. It'll never work out. What a fearful life to live. Do not fear, because the Lord is faithful, because He will not forsake His people. Our hope and our comfort is not in what we have done. It's not in our faithfulness. Our hope and our comfort is in the faithfulness of God. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we've been studying on Wednesday evening, I want to go back with you to the first question of it. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is not that I have not sinned today. The answer is not my covenantal faithfulness. The answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for Him. What is our comfort? To state it shortly, that I belong to my faithful Savior. Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord is faithful. That's the comfort we have. That's the reason we don't have to fear the punishment and wrath of a holy God. So when you sin, yes, sorrow over your sin. Plead for forgiveness, but don't wallow in your guilt. Take comfort in the faithfulness and in the mercy of your God. We are told, however, to fear the Lord, to stand in awe of who He is, to serve Him. Why? Considering the great things He has done for us. We ought to fear offending Him, not merely because He can cast sinners into hell, but because He's a God of grace. Fear sinning against Him because think about all the great things He has done. Or as Peter said this, 1 Peter 1:17 and 18 and 19, "And if you call on the Father who partially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Fear because we've been redeemed. Redeemed not with perishable things, but we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, if we do wickedly, yes, there will be consequences, but God remains faithful to His people. And also notice in verse 23 that Samuel not only promises that the Lord will be faithful, Samuel promises that he will pray for them. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Yes, he's stepping aside as judge, but I'll teach you and I will continue to pray for you and intercede for you. He would continue as a prophet. But more so, this intercession of Samuel ought to remind us, it points us ahead, it ought to make us think of Christ, who always lives to make intercession for us. God is faithful to His people, and Christ continues to intercede. Praise be to God for His grace to us in His Son. We are far from faithful, and He is perfectly faithful. So praise God for His grace. Rest in Him. Take comfort in Him. Do not fear. And yet fear the Lord and serve Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your faithfulness and Your mercy to us. Thank You for the salvation we have in Your Son. Thank You for His continued intercession on our behalf. Thank You, Father, for how quickly You respond in mercy and grace. For the fact, O Lord, that You will not forsake us, plain and simple, because You take pleasure in us. How hard that is to comprehend that You could take pleasure in a people like us who are not faithful. But Father, what comfort and what joy and what grace it is. Continue to work in us, Father, that we would be faithful more and more. Draw us ever closer to You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.